All right. So we're up to 12. I'll go ahead and start. All right. So there's a lot to cover. This is actually combined two lessons of what we did when we taught it at the building, but we only did 45 minutes, right, or 43 minutes. So we've just got just enough time to put one more lesson in on the
end. Hey, Marty.
Yeah.
Marty. Why don't you go ahead and make us co-hosts so if somebody comes in late, we can pay attention to it and bring them in.
All right, I think I did it. Do you think I did it?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Well, I have way too much to cover, but I will put these charts on the shared site. In fact, I think, let me do this and see if the link is still there. No, I've lost the... just in case you don't have it, I will, if you look in the chat, I'm going to put a link there, and that is the link. If you just click on it, you can bring up the worksheet for the lesson tonight, and actually, I think you'll get it for you'll get a preparation sheet for the ACTS material, which will be covered next week. Okay, did anybody try that and find it successful? That link. They were also at the building, and there's still paper copies there you can get to prepare for next week. And I also emailed them out. I borrowed Nikki's email group, so if you didn't get it, it's because you're not on that group, but we can arrange to help with that. Anyway, I will also send out the charts as well, but I didn't finish them until just a few minutes ago, so I didn't have time to get them all out before we started the class. All right. Let me share my screen again. Let's try again. All right. I hope we're sharing. Somebody give me a thumbs up if we're doing that. I don't see the typical band around it. All right, on lesson two, and we're going to try to cover the four accounts of Jesus' life. Sometimes those are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John, which is enough differences. I guess they don't think he's synoptic, right? Synoptic, by the way, just before I forget to tell you, syn means with or together, and optic means to see. So it's kind of they see things together. And I'll talk a little bit about the Synoptic Gospels, the synoptic problem, and maybe even give some statistics that might be interesting. Let's have a review quiz right quick. How many books are in the New Testament?
27.
27, thank you. All right, so the rule is if you answer one, you can't answer the next one. What does testament mean?
Agreement.
Yeah, it's an agreement, like a contract or a covenant. How many authors wrote the New Testament?
Seven.
Four. Eight or nine. Okay, why eight or nine? What's the ambiguity there?
Hebrews.
Hebrews.
You know, over what span of time were they written? If you think about when the first book in the New Testament was written and the last book was written, just give me a round figure. Let it end in a zero. Come up with a number.
60.
60 years.
Okay, all right, 60.
Oh, no, 50 years.
I was thinking 50.
Yeah, 50's probably closer. The first one may be written around before 50 A.D., but, not much before. 50 A.D., I think, is important because it's roughly the time when the persecution in the book of Acts spread Christians everywhere. And I think that plays into the need for a written record of what the apostles had been, for the most part, preaching orally, right? And the gospel began to spread, and it seems like, just this is conventional thinking. I don't think I can point to a verse about this, but that a written record of what the apostles had been teaching orally in present, in Jerusalem, and up till the persecution related to the death of Stephen, Acts 8, and Saul, of course, involved in that. So anyway, just so 50, if the last one was written in the 90s, you can get a number like 45 or a little bit more. So round up to 15, so about 50 will work if you get enough answer. This is a kind of tricky one to think about. What are the personal letters? Give me list some personal letters. Everybody pile in on this one.
First and Second Timothy.
Good. Those were written to individuals.
This is Philemon.
Philemon, obviously, yes, good. Who else?
Titus,
good. Getting narrowing in, just a couple more, I think.
Third John?
Yeah, I think Second and Third John both seem to have a specific target, not that's different from First John. But, yeah, that's good. That's very good. I don't know that I really have time, but one way we divided all the books in different ways. Who wrote which one? Are they history or are they epistles or are they doctrinal or are they prophecy? One way we didn't divide the books, and it's interesting to think about it, is how they're named. You ever thought about that? Of course, I don't know that the authors actually put the names. Sometimes in Bible books, the first few words in the book become the title of the book. But that's true in the Old Testament especially too. But what are different ways that books are named? Just think about it. To whom they're written, okay. For example, 1 Timothy. You might think, well, Timothy wrote 1 Timothy, right? Well, who wrote 1 Peter?
Peter.
Well, Peter did. So that's different in a way. That's who wrote it, not who it was written to, right?
I'm thinking more Galatians.
Yeah, so Galatians is like who it was written to. That's a destination name, right? It could be 1 Paul, 2 Paul, 3 Paul, 4 Paul, 5 Paul, like that. But it seemed like, right, that's one way. And there's one other thing, one other way that I think that books are in Hebrews, by the way, is named after who it was written to, since maybe we don't even know who wrote that book. But I think the third way books are named is what they're about. So we call Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Apostles, because it's the Acts of the Apostles, right? And the same thing with the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. So, okay, what are the historical narrative books that are, you know, begin and end? They're all about recording events and over time, as opposed to doctrine and so on.
Acts
is for sure.
About Luke.
I didn't hear the.
How about Luke?
Yeah, Luke's a good one.
Matthew, Mark, and John.
There you go. All the others. Yes. So the three accounts of Jesus' life are historical. And then, of course, the book of Acts. Give me two or three ways in which the world was prepared for the coming of the Messiah, for Jesus coming into the world during the 300 to 400 years before the New Testament record begins to record the events. What are some things that happened? And you can think of the great world empires. That helps a little. But what are some things that prepared the world during that time?
Roman peace.
Good. Pax Romana, which is the civilization that allowed people to travel and trade and allowed exchange of ideas around across different countries. So that was good. What's another one?
How about prophecies?
Pardon?
Prophecies?
Well, the prophecies, I guess, were completed before that period between the Testaments, right? Ending with Malachi, which is, you know, 400 years or so before the coming of Jesus. So those prophecies were sealed up. They're waiting in a jar, you know, to become fulfilled by Jesus. What happened, though, during the period after the prophecies ceased, right? We call it a period of silence. And I think Danny's the one I've heard point this out over and over. God was anything but silent, but his work was in preparing the world, not in revealing truth. So what are some other things that he did? I believe God did it in his providence. What are some other things that prepare the world?
Common language?
Yes, exactly. Which was what?
Greek,
exactly. Not Roman, not Latin, I should say, right? Not the Roman language. Latin, it was Greek. Now, why would Greek be better than Latin, I wonder? I'm rambling. We don't need to spend time on this. Anyway, Greek was a nice expressive language. It was worldwide thanks to Alexander the Great and his successors, the Hellenists. And it actually is a pretty expressive language. There's tons of literature that date back centuries before that that we can use to note, be experts in that language. So, yes, a good language.
Hey, Marty.
Yep.
Would you, what about roads? I hear a lot I talk
yep.
about the roads.
Exactly right. Infrastructure. So there was ship travel, road travel, a lot of that, and you could travel fairly safely. So, yep. All right. Anything else? I think I would mention as far as the Jewish captivity and the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews around the world, it elevated the sense of meeting in synagogues, the expertise and study of the Old Testament law, so that those things were well known all over the world, if not just by the Jews, by others who had learned about the Jewish faith. And so that allowed people to know the Old Testament prophecies, and Paul had a basis for preaching even when he went, you know, as far west as Europe, you know, as he went there. So anyway, those are ideas. Good. Thanks for that. Let's just do this big chart, and I'm sorry it gets confusing, but I'm going to build it. And Jack, I did look up that question. You know, what does it mean, consolidation, right? And I can read it to you if you want. It's out of I knew what book it was out of. I wasn't sure, but I think the Tinney kind of points out that at the end of actually, I've taken those references off of this chart, so I won't have to explain it again. But he says that if you look through the New Testament history, a survey will show that in the last third of the first century, the church was rapidly consolidated into a recognized institution. I don't know if I agree with that or not, but anyway, that's what he said. From being a scattered collection of isolated bands of believers, each with its own problems and its own standards, it was beginning to acquire social and doctrinal solidarity. Okay, I think what he's saying is that as the gospel spread, the preaching was more or less oral, and so each church, you know, had their own practices, perhaps corruptions of the practices, but these writings then allowed them to be more and more alike because they all began to study the same thing. Our study of 1 Corinthians illustrates that, doesn't it? That left to itself, without that letter from Paul, who knows where they would have ended up, you know, without the influence of Paul. So during that time, you know, from, say, 50 or so, as Paul traveled around and as the books of the New Testament were written, that was allowed the believers all over the world to consolidate. Unfortunately, Tinney loves to use words that start with the same letter, even if they're not the best word to choose, he does. So you'll see that in some of the outlines tonight. Anyway, here's the history that's covered. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover from Jesus' birth about minus 4 AD, or that would be 4 BC, to 30 or so. And so that's what's covered there. Then we get Acts right after that, right back to back. In fact, overlaps a teeny bit with Luke. And the others, and that covers really up till 60, where Paul is in prison, and it ends kind of abruptly. We know Paul lived on and did more things and traveled more even, but that's the end of that book, and that allows us to kind of date the writing of Acts pretty specifically, right? Because it's when Paul's in the hired house and he's in Rome awaiting trial, and we don't know what happens next. If you just read Acts, we have to read and infer from the other books. So if you kind of read on, Paul's epistles cover, of course, they start being written, 1 Thessalonians, in the second journey, which is just about 49 or 50 AD. And they're written all the way up past the first imprisonment, during the release in between, and then apparently during the second imprisonment, which is right at the end of the 60s. So Paul's epistles cover that time, and they also were written during that time. And then the general epistles seem to span on beyond that, generally leading to 2nd and 3rd John and all of that. But this AD 70 is kind of important. The feeling is a lot of the books must have been written, were written before 70, because they either prophesy of destruction of Jerusalem and has not occurred, or they don't mention the destruction of Jerusalem, which you would think would be an important event to mention if you were writing a letter somehow or another. So, and Hebrews, for example, says that the priests are day by day offer sacrifices. So that clearly indicates that things were still operational in Jerusalem. So that's a key date, and watch that happen. All right, and then Revelation, I didn't have this on last time, but really Revelation covers not just the 90s, it was written in the 90s, but it covers on into the future persecution that the Christians would face. Now, when were they written? Well, the first, in fact, 2 Thessalonians, the second journey, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans, and then the third journey, the prison epistles, then 1st Timothy during the release, and Titus apparently during that same time, 2nd Timothy during the second imprisonment, and then Galatians, if you associate it with the council in Jerusalem, because the issue is the same, so maybe around that same time, that's an idea. It would go back somewhat earlier, written to a collection of churches. James, perhaps during that same period of time. 1st, 2nd Peter would be up closer to AD 70. And then Jude, all we know is it's just after 2nd Peter. And Hebrews probably somewhere in there written to Jews in Judea. But you see how they all kind of lead right up to AD 70. But then we've got John, epistles, Revelation, and maybe... And then the gospel accounts somewhere around in here, Luke and Acts, based on the fact that Acts, we know when it was written by when it ends. Luke was written before that, some period of time, not much before that. John late and Matthew and Mark early. Some associate Matthew and Mark with the dispersion of the Christians due to the persecution, which was, as I said, around 49 or 50. And so that would be a way for Matthew and Mark to kind of consolidate in writing all the oral as well as written records. We'll see that as we go. So I'm going to leave some of that. So this is what we're covering tonight. This is another arrangement of the books just by their character to some extent. All right, we're ready to start. And I want to talk about Jesus' life. And it would take a long time, and I don't know that I could do it. And I don't even know, we know for sure that it's all correct, but it would take a while to justify all the ways in which people have tried to pull together the events of Jesus' life into a sequential order. I hope you're aware that the gospel accounts, especially I would say Matthew and Luke, are not chronological, they're thematic. And although they start with the birth, right, and the end with the death, in between, There seems to be an arrangement of events more for teaching purposes than for keeping a record of what happened before what happened, you know. Mark may be more chronological than some of the others. But again, that's somewhat speculative. So sometimes the order in one account will be switched from the order in another account, not to mention you may not have the event at all. Well, we know the birth and childhood, really from what two accounts give us a little bit about the birth and the childhood of Jesus? Do you remember that?
Matthew.
Yeah, Matthew and Luke. I mean, another way to think of that is, I'm going to admit Cherry there, I got it. Another way to think about it is that the others just don't need to cover that to make the points they're making. That would be Mark, that just begins with like John the Baptist or something, kind of an event right away. And then John... the account itself really kind of begins with Jesus in Judea, John the Baptist pointing out the Lamb of God, and so on. So, all right. But anyway, we do know that Jesus was 30 years old when he began preaching. That's because Luke 3:23 says he was 30 years old when he began preaching. So that's not hard. How long was Jesus's ministry, as we call it? How long between when he was 30 years old and when he was crucified, resurrected, and went back to heaven after 40 days.
About 3 years.
Okay, so Danny says about 3 years. Ryan was making numbers with his hands, I think, right? So these are the people I can see. I don't see many other people nodding. So my question to you would be, how do you know that? Where's a verse that says that Jesus was on the earth preaching for 3 years and then he was crucified?
They follow the pattern of going to the tabernacle for the Passover.
Okay.
I mean, to the temple, Jerusalem.
Yes, Jerusalem. That's right. Yeah, so in what book would that be found in of the four?
John.
That's right. Oddly, because John, it seems like, is like the fill-in book, right, that does not cover most of what the others cover and cover stuff that they don't cover, and yet it's from the book of John that we get four Passovers. Now, you need four to make 3 years, right, because there's one here and one here, one here. So, you know, you've got to have the four Passovers on either end. And so the Passover in John 2 is the first cleansing of the temple. John 5 is tricky because it doesn't say it was a Passover. It said it was the feast. And most of the accounts have the article in the Greek. It says the feast. Well, what is the feast? Not probably a Passover, but it doesn't say that. John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Paula, where he doesn't go to Jerusalem, interestingly enough, but it says it was the Passover. So that we can count that as the third. There are two other feasts stuck in, the tabernacles and dedication, or Hanukkah, I guess, would be the same. And then John 12 is where the last week, you know, the events of the crucifixion begin. So only from John do we have the idea that it's 3 years. Other than that, given there's unknowns here, and there could have been other Passovers that are not recorded as Passovers, it could have been 5 years. It could have been not much more than that, but it could have been a little more than that. We kind of know roughly when he was born based on the men that Luke lists who were governing at the time. But we don't know exactly the year in which he died. So 3 years is what we think, but let's never forget what we think is not what's revealed. It helps us structure things. I suspect I'm going to be real surprised when I'm done with this life at all the things I was so sure of that not even close. But anyway, that might be one of them. I don't know. These are periods as I believe most of these are the same as I think it's Foster. Is it R.C.? Yeah, I think it's R.C. Foster. Old book. It's not around very much. It's kind of rare. I don't even think it's online. But he puts the periods of Jesus' life into these categories. He may have borrowed it from someone else. The first, after the birth and childhood, of course, is the beginnings in early Judean. That includes early Judean is used. The Judean ministries are mostly in John, so that includes the Nicodemus incident, the cleansing of the temple early in John, right? And then he breaks up the tours in Galilee into three, and then also has a later Galilean. But anyway, first tour, a second tour, and then a later Galilean tour, which is almost not Galilean. That kind of like spins out to Tyre and Sidon, and it spins off to Decapolis, you know, and other places. But it's just, it's as if Jesus is moving farther and farther north, and during that time preparing his disciples for his departure. And then between this is probably September and this is December, there's the later Judean, mostly only recorded in John. And that's where Jesus attends the Feast of the Tabernacles. He heals the man born blind. He raised Lazarus. You know, all of those are in the Jerusalem vicinity, right? Bethany, Jerusalem vicinity. So only John records those. And it appears during that time that Jesus is also going over across the Jordan into Perea. And it's probably there where the great parables of Luke are given that you probably are familiar with, rich man Lazarus and others. And then Jesus does come in triumphal entry, comes up from Jericho up the road, heals some blind men, and comes into Jerusalem and stays at Bethany at night and comes in and riles up the Jews in the day and then goes back to Bethany at night, comes back in, riles them up again, and argues with them as the week goes on with all their odd questions that he answers and then asks them questions they can't answer. And all of that cleanses the temple again, riling them up again. And then finally, there is the trials and crucifixion, which shows us a long line on here, but it's like one night, a few hours, one night. So obviously this is not the scale. You all knew that already, I think, anyway. But in terms of the amount of text it covers, it is to scale, right? If you look, think about John chapter 12 out of 21 is already to the last week, right? So really half the book is about the last week and all the events that relate to that. And that's definitely true in Mark not quite the same proportion, but close to that same thing. And then the resurrection 40 days after his life. Now, this is an attempt to draw the life of Jesus to scale. You see the top there? I've tried to keep the four P's, Passovers, equally spaced, so you can kind of get some idea. And when you do that, you see these periods are like a year long in the case of the Galilean second and third tours, but they get to be 2 days long, you know, in actual real time, which is hard to do to scale, but that's kind of the way it is. And here are some things you also ought to know. I'm going to try to draw a picture here. And that is that in the beginning, in early Judean, and that includes John's accounts of, say, Nicodemus and others, even John 5, where he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. Isn't that right? I can't remember. Bethesda, right? Nobody seems to know who he is much in all of that. So his popularity kind of during this time goes up, right? And until the key event, which is at this third Passover, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And then it appears to go down as the opposition increases over time. So you can kind of see a popularity increasing there. So you see, what you see then is declining popularity. It's also during this time where Jesus, for example, in Luke 9, and I think it's recorded in Mark and Matthew both, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and be raised again the third day. And they don't understand it. So he starts really, in a sense, his march to Jerusalem. And I think you can explain these riling up events around the Feast of Tabernacles and dedication, the man born blind, for example, and then the in to heal Lazarus and back out again, and then the cleansing of the temple during the last week. All of those are leading up to, under Jesus' control, his death. And I think that's the coolest thing about it. As you zoom out and see these events, you can see there was a mission, and nobody seemed to understand it, even his own disciples. And yet Jesus orchestrates everything, where he is, what he says, what he does, whom he offends, to make it come to pass on the exact Passover period that matched all the prophecies and allowed us to have all the symbolism of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So just that's kind of the picture. But here are some characteristics. I won't go through the, look at these charts because I think it helps. And if you open the Bible, the New Testament, and read a story, let's just say, I don't know, the parable of the prodigal son. Where is that in his ministry? You know, it helps to know that. What's he doing at that time? Is this later, where everybody already knows him, he's preparing his disciples for his departure? Or is it early, where nobody knows anything about anything yet, and he's trying to explain to them what the kingdom is like? Those are really important pieces of context, I think, to help us understand. I think I've covered a lot of this already. The birth and childhood, where was Jesus born? What town?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, city of David, house of bread, down here. And it's fairly close to Jerusalem, but anyway, it's here. And then, of course, he goes off to Egypt and back when he's a baby. Again, I think maybe some symbolism in that about God's people coming out of Egypt. I don't really know. But ends up growing up in Nazareth, which is up here in Galilee. And then his ministry, of course, you can see in the first tour is he settles in after the early Judean incidents, which I've already talked about to some extent. And of course, passing the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar on his way up to here. And he settles at Capernaum, which is right here on the top of the Sea of Galilee. You can see that's just an exploded view. And it's from there that he, preaches to the various cities. He mentions Bethsaida and the others in that area. And of course, over here, the Gadarene demonic is over here, and various ones. But then, then later in his ministry, he's up here where Peter does the confession thing, whom do men say that I am? And then the Syrophoenician woman, which is up here. and, you know, spends time in Decapolis and other places. So at the later ministry, there's a wider, you know, breadth of visiting. Of course, then there are the trips to Jerusalem that we've talked about for the feasts, and in which key events occur as well, like the Good Shepherd speech in John 10 is one of those examples, right? And, you know, who is your father is another set of discussions that John records. Mainly John records the incidents in Jerusalem. And then the last few months, I think between leading up to the final crucifixion, he's over here in Perea, and that's where the great parables are. And he has to come back from there. You remember, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That's because he stayed over there a long time and came well after Lazarus was dead. And interestingly enough, and John records that they started wanting to kill Jesus and Lazarus too, because Lazarus was as much of a problem at that point as Jesus, because he was kept walking around even though he'd been dead for 4 days. You know, it was kind of an issue for them. All right. Here's some more characterizations. I won't go through that, but this puts some of the characteristic events in each of these sections. And you'll see as we look at each book why we think these are divided, these tours and other things. There's transition verses that show us how they move across. Okay, I think I'm pretty much done. Here's another mapping of how the chapters in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John would correlate to these events. And now, sometimes they're out of order, right? So here's 12 and 13, and then 9 and 10 in Matthew, then back to 14, just because they're not always in the order that the other accounts have them. Also notice, John doesn't cover much, any at all, about the later Galilean. This is when he's up in these other regions up in the north. Meanwhile, the other three accounts don't cover anything about the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Dedications, all in Jerusalem, all in, within the last 6 months of Jesus' life. So they don't cover them at all. And so on. You get the idea. All right. I think I'll skip over this one. Just there's a few interesting things. After the popularity kind of is beginning to reach its peak, which ends with where peaks at the feeding of the 5,000. But somewhat before that, Matthew records that he starts speaking in parables as a selective process of teaching. That's not true early on, right? And then in the third tour, there's more, that after the sending out of the apostles, there's more talk about preparing them and all that. Anyway, we've covered all that. Now, I'm trying to break this up, even though I'm just lecturing all the time, but I'm going to have a group exercise in just a second. But I got from a book, Henry Thiessen, or Thiessen, I don't know how you say it, that way back early on, some guy in the Roman church took all the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, right? And he kind of decided that he could glop them into 89 things, right? They might be a parable, it might be a discourse, it might be a miracle, it might be an incident where he was attacked by his enemies or whatever. I mean, verbally attacked. And so he broke up all the events to 89 sections. I don't really care. Maybe it's 110, maybe it's 230 or something. I don't know. But he said there were 89. And you understand that there are some events that I just showed you in this chart right here. They're in, you know, in all the accounts. Like the feeding of the 5,000 is really in every single account. Interesting, the walking on the water, which is right after that, is not in all the accounts. It's in three of them, I think. But anyway, you can see that Matthew has a story, and he has a bunch of events that are not all 89. You know, some number of the 89. And I'm about to do a Venn diagram for those of you who can hold on to your seats a little bit here, but you understand that Mark and Matthew, they have a lot of things in common, but there are a few things that Mark covers that Matthew doesn't. That's right in here. And a few things that Matthew covers that Mark doesn't. And then the things they cover alike are found in here. I should not have drawn on these because I'm going to have numbers in a minute. But anyway, and then, of course, add Luke in and you get this. So now there's some things that Matthew and Luke cover, but Mark doesn't, or Mark and Luke cover, but Matthew doesn't, and all that. You see that in the middle. What's this big space in the middle? What does that represent?
Is it the one that everybody covered?
You got it. Right. It's just like they're all covering them. Now, not exact words necessarily, but they're all covering them. Well, here's the stats on that. So whether you like 89 or not, anyway, if you divide up those events, if you want to call them that, you can see that out of his 89, which describe everything that's in the Synoptic Gospels, not John, but there are 42, not quite half, that are covered by all three, and then 12 covered by Matthew and Mark, 14 by Matthew and Luke, 5 by Mark and Luke, but not Matthew, and 9 by Luke alone, 5 by Matthew alone, and 5 by Mark alone. So whether you like the numbers or the way he divided it up or not, I think it's a pretty good indication mathematically of the kind of agreement that you get between these and the things that are not covered by the other accounts. I'd like you to break into groups for a second and address this problem. There's something called the synoptic problem, right? I think it might better be called the skeptic's problem. But anyway, let's call it the synoptic problem. And it is this. If the three synoptic gospels are totally independent of each other, and that is Mark didn't copy Matthew or Luke didn't copy Matthew or whatever, if they're totally independent, why are they so close together? Even sometimes using the exact words. I don't mean the words of Jesus. I mean the narrative words are very similar. You see what I mean? I could get it that they were quoting Jesus, right? Even though sometimes those are different. But why the same narrative words if they're all that independent, right? Even to exact verbal agreement. On the other hand, if they're not independent, that is one copied from the other, or they all four, three copied from some other source we don't have anymore, if they have a literary relationship to each other, how can they be three independent witnesses to the deeds and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ? So that's a quote. Tenney didn't say this. Well, he did say it, but it's his. He doesn't believe this stuff, but he's saying, how did this happen, right? If they're all independent, why are they so much alike is another way to say it. On the other hand, if they're related to each other, why are they so different in some cases? Not even covering the same events. And in some cases, adding details that are not even related to the details in the other accounts. You see what I mean? So that's the dilemma. I hope this makes sense. So you're now a Bible scholar critic, and you're supposed to figure out what is the answer to the synoptic problem. Are they all copying the same thing or copying each other? By the way, there is a theory that makes each one of the three the original and the other two copy. I mean, and every combination in between, right? They get humorous at some point. But anyway, can we break into groups and just discuss this right quick? Everybody got the question? Okay. Just a couple of minutes of discussion. I know you don't want to talk to me or talk in public too much, but I'd like you to do that. And I'll just do five. Okay, we're going. Okay, it's about three people in each one. Go.
Hey, there's Ruth.
Hey, Miss Ruth. Hey, Teresa. Okay, so he said three people in each group, so I think this is our group.
We're the only ones not on mute, though. Everybody else is on mute.
Okay.
Here we go. We got you, Teresa. I don't think Ruth wants to talk. What you think, Teresa?
There we go.
There we go.
Well, I wish you had left the question up there, but I think it's because they were present.
Oh, mm-hmm. There he goes. He just put it up.
Ah, okay.
There we go.
They were present during the events, right. So they are going to remember mm-hmm. what happened, and their account is going to be very similar mm-hmm. to what someone else recalls, mm-hmm. although there are instances where someone may remember a detail that someone else doesn't. Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. and they would include it in their writing and someone else didn't.
Mm-hmm.
I think, too, you've got an understanding that the Holy Spirit is guiding these individual men to write these things. So some details, even like you said, the narrative, the words that are used in the narrative, not a quote, but mm-hmm. just how you would describe something, are literally the exact same in multiple
right. Yeah.
So, I mean, the Holy Spirit is giving these men things to say in order to get the point across to the readers. But at the same time, they're also written to different groups and different people. So
yeah.
some of them are more, it would seem to be Gentile-based, and some of them would probably be more heavily based in Jewish background. And so there are things that are included in there. I mean, there are...
Well, are you talking about the background of the writer?
Of the reader.
And the writer, too.
Yeah, so let's see. Most of them are going to have some Jewish, a majority Jewish background, right? Mark's Jewish background as well.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know about Luke. All we know is kind of where he is when he writes the books going forward for the most part. But I mean, like, he explains certain Jewish customs to the reader in Mark and explains Hebrew words to the reader in Mark. So the reader is most likely, probably quite clearly, not a Hebrew because he has to have these things described to him. So while the Holy Spirit is guiding them, they are writing to individual groups that might have different understandings and need things pointed out in different ways, and the themes that each one of them have a purpose, and each of the writers usually say these things are written for this purpose, or the themes that they have are written for that purpose. Sorry, Ruth, I don't know if you were about to say something. I thought I saw your screen light up.
Well, I didn't know I lit my screen, but I was thinking like Matthew. It stressed the kingdom a lot, you know,
right.
the coming kingdom, where because of the people that he was writing to.
Right.
He was writing, but I think the inspiration is overall controlling things.
Right, and so you would get some of those exact same wordings because the Holy Spirit is guiding them, and yet they do have intentions to fulfill some different purposes because of the ones that are reading them, as well as for a more complete series of events, because it's written by multiple writers.
Also, the individual writer's background—that's really what I was trying to say earlier.
Might
have something to do with how they wrote.
Right, Luke in particular. Luke in particular
is very well educated,
very detailed, very.
Yeah.
Kind of being a physician that he was paying attention to details, very orderly and understanding. And
okay.
So you've got that possibility for some similarities.
Yeah. We are now with the whole group, John. So.
Oh, are we?
Yeah.
I couldn't look at my phone, so okay.
I know.
All right, let's have some ideas about this dilemma, which is, if they're so independent, why do they sound just alike, even to word for word sometimes, if they're really independent? On the other hand, if they're dependent, why are they so different? I mean, if I'm copying something, I know I'm making up something that's not in what I'm copying, right, or influenced by it. So what are they dependent or are they independent? What's your thoughts on that?
Marty, so I'll share some thoughts our group thought. Ms. Paula brought up a really good verse to kind of explain the why they might be unified. This is from John 14:26. Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, remind you of all that I said to you. So that was, of course, in context to the apostles during the Last Supper. But I think that kind of idea holds, like Jesus was, and through the Holy Spirit was sharing the truth to the apostles, and conversely the writers of the Bible, like Luke, Mark, and Matthew. So there was bound to be overlap because they were sharing the same source of their information. Another point I kind of thought of for the other end of it, like why would they, if they have this exact same source, why would it be different? I mean, they're three different people. While the scriptures are inspired by God, it's individual writers contributing their thoughts specifically to things. Like, for example, Luke didn't even meet Jesus, but he was able to get eyewitness accounts from people like Peter or Paul about all they saw, whereas Matthew was an apostle, and Mark, if this is the mark of Paul's missionary journeys, maybe knew Jesus, or at least at the very least had some encounter with Paul himself and the apostles. So either way, there's going to be some differences just because of the nature of them bringing three different people with three different experiences, but they're getting their information from the ultimate source.
Okay. Other groups, thanks for that. Very good.
Would you, 2 Peter, and this is something that Sarah was bringing up, about the scriptures that they were guided by. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, no scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, and they were guided by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That was something me and Sarah were talking about.
All right. It seemed to be written to different groups of people, so they'll accomplish different things based on the background of the group that they're written to. And in and of themselves, the Gospels seem to even indicate, like John, for instance, says that it's written for a specific purpose, which I think is in your notes. So the themes that run through them show that outside of just telling the story of Jesus, they emphasize certain aspects, and those themes that run through it teach individual lessons once it's seen top to bottom. So it's, you're able to accomplish much more by having four individual groups that teach more lessons than one just giant history book, I guess you would say.
Okay. Others?
Marty, I'm a little outside the box. When these Gospels were being written, this wasn't the first time they were saying these things and teaching these things. I mean, I think, you know, as they're going around converting people, they're telling the gospel story. So, you know, they're hitting these things over and over again. So you're going to get some kind of similarity in the narratives as they say it. And, of course, you've got the Holy Spirit in the background, too.
Okay. Any other comments?
Hey, Marty?
Yeah.
Is it another thing that Sarah and I chit-chatted about was when you may have three or four people watching the same event, and then I was thinking of taking pictures, one will come in on one angle, and someone else may bring in pictures from a different angle, although we both covering the same events. We even see this in real life with news. When people are reporting the news, we may get one event. I mean, it's the same event, but different stories about the same event coming from different perspectives and different angles.
Right. Okay, that's good. I think we've kind of hit the main elements of it. I think what happens is, when I call it, instead of the synoptic problem, I'm kind of more, I think it's more the skeptic's problem, because I think if you don't really believe in inspiration, you decide that, well, these three guys must have, they couldn't have all seen the actual events, and we kind of admit that too, but they must have borrowed from some common sources or something. But if they did, why would they tell things that they're not covered in that source, or even say in some cases things that, while they don't quite contradict, they're very different. So I think you've hit the key points. I think I'd start with Danny's comment, which I think we forget sometimes. We picture, and Mason covered this in his Joshua class again, and we covered it also in our How to Study the Bible. And that is that these authors, it's not likely that they borrowed from other written material. They say they do. You understand what I mean? I mean, they say others have tried to give an account. Luke begins his, he says there are others have taken it in hand to put together this account. And they go do collect information from various sources. And so, and I think it's very important what Danny said, and that is, you think Peter preached the same sermon a few times? Do you think he did? Right? I mean, and do you think Paul preached more or less the same sermon as he went from town to town? I'm pretty sure he didn't think of a new outline every time he went to a new synagogue of people that he'd never met before. Y'all see what I'm saying there? I mean, even at Embry Hills, I feel like I say the same things, you know, in sermons over and over. But imagine if I'm traveling around, and guess who was traveling with Paul a lot of the times when he was telling the story of Jesus' life? Well, Luke was with him, we know. Mark was with him, we know, at least on one trip, right? And I think as Peter was preaching in Jerusalem and John and the apostles, they continued daily in the apostles' teaching, that verbal record that was being laid down there and then later in Samaria and then later Cornelius and all of that, those formed, I think, the basis of the knowledge of what Jesus' life was. And I have an idea that a lot of the words they used were the same. And Luke heard them and Mark heard them. And John literally heard them firsthand, probably. My point being that it is very likely there was an oral tradition that was built. And I think we almost have that described in the book of Acts when the apostles were teaching and recounting the events of Jesus' life. And so we learned from, or we're pretty sure we learned from the church fathers that Mark decided to write down what Peter preached all the time. Right? And I think, and the same thing with Luke, collected information. So I think it's very likely. So that's one big point. And that is, yes, they did have a common source, and it probably was an oral and even written record that it was available to them. But the second key point is the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which y'all emphasized very well. That's something we would believe that most modern Bible scholars don't. And so they decide, well, Matthew must have been written after AD 70. Otherwise, how would he have predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, right? He wouldn't have known that any other way, would he? You see the point there. And so that kind of skepticism leads to this difficulty. That's why I call it the skeptic's problem, not the synoptic problem. But I think we should remember that these Matthew, of course, firsthand experience, he was there, he saw it. John says that about himself in the gospel. I was there, I was eyewitness, I testify, and it's true. It's true, he says, right, in John 19 in particular. Luke, not so much, and Mark, not so much. Although Mark may have been the naked guy in the garden, right, at the night of the arrest. But other than that, you know, I imagine he lived in Jerusalem. We know Peter was released from jail and went to his mom's house. So he must have heard sermon after sermon, right? And so I'm thinking that Luke, who was careful to investigate, and Mark, who was around the early preaching of the apostles in Jerusalem, they were basing what they knew to be true on what they had heard, and again, the guidance of the Holy Spirit managing, I think, the collection and the verbalization of that, even to include the exact word-for-word description of certain narratives and so on like that. All right. Well, I've used up my whole hour, and I haven't even started on one book yet. I don't know what to do. I actually looked. I'm in a Bible study for several days next week, and I was just looking at the agenda, and the evening session on Monday goes to well after 8 o'clock, so I can't come back and do this. I was going to let Ryan go ahead and do Acts, but I just feel like what I've put together on each of these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, deserves to be covered maybe in more detail. So I'm thinking that I might come back and rearrange the schedule and do these four accounts of the gospel following next week. And so that will be a little out of order, except we have covered the life of Christ to some extent tonight. We can move on into Acts and then move back to these four accounts. Okay. I'll remind you that Acts is kind of linked, you know, head to tail with Luke, right? And that's how we know the date of Luke and the events. It's the same literary style and same addressee and all that. So it won't be too hard to back up and say, what does he call it? We'll study the former treaties, I guess, next after we cover the latter treaties that he wrote to Theophilus. Boy, my mind just doesn't click in. All right, so we'll work that out somehow. All right, so the lesson you have is more about, as you noticed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So maybe you won't even have to prepare a new lesson for the week following next week. All right? You know, I don't do this because I'm always in a rush and always run over. But let's have a prayer to end, if you don't mind. And I'll be happy to lead it if y'all can pray with me when we do that. Our Father, we give you thanks for your revelation, for the events of history that brought about the perfect time for not only the events to occur that give meaning to our lives and give us a hope for the life that is to come, and that represented the kingdom as it comes on the earth, your rule as you were planning it from even from the days of Adam and Eve and Abraham. We're thankful not only for those events, but also for the record of those events, for those men who observed, for your guidance through the Holy Spirit that helped him, and for those that collected the information, your guidance over that, and then the preservation of that word down to this very day in such a spectacular way with multiple sources and multiple viewpoints, multiple manuscripts and multiple translations, and all the things that make us so certain about the history of what we read and study. We give you thanks for your providential care over all those things. And Father, we turn to ourselves in the view of these great blessings that you've given us, and we ask forgiveness for our carelessness in our study and often our lack of interest or curiosity or zeal in studying the Word and suiting its teaching to our lives because we understand what is pleasing to you. Father, help us to be more diligent in our study, more curious, more interested, more in love with the truth that you've revealed and fascinated by its depth and complexity, but also its simplicity and power in our lives and in the lives of others. We offer these thanks tonight. We're thankful for the technology that allows us to be together and for the interest of those who've attended. We pray that you bless this class and our efforts to be continuing to learn and also to be reminded of things that we have learned but often forgotten as we have this study. We offer this prayer through your Son, who we are able to see through this great record and who now stands as a mediator between us and you and actually purifies us so that we can approach your throne with boldness. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Marty.
Thank you, Marty.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry. I didn't get much done, but we'll...
Well, I was going to say, if nobody's near a window, we could always just keep going, but, you know, Bible humor, ha-ha.
Oh, so they won't fall out the window.
Gotcha.
Well, yeah.
You know, there's a kid's song about Eutychus. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Oh, you see.
He actually has the tune of Frere Jacques or something, I think.
Yeah. Ellie's singing over here.
Well, I was curious to know what Jerry's question was.
Oh, somebody had a question? Sorry.
Yeah, Jerry.
It was when you were talking about the similarities and the discrepancies. We kind of see that in the sermons in the book of Acts. You remember, I think you taught the class a while back that compared all the sermons in Acts, and they had a lot of similar points, a lot of similar language, but went in different directions at different times. But again, you were talking about the same thing. You had the same source, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So,
yeah, it's often the case they would quote the same Old Testament scripture, you know. And maybe Luke was merciful to us not, you know, repeating all the repetitive parts of those. They probably were.
We can turn the skeptics over to Eric. Love them.
Yeah.
Yeah,
And because it's too short a period, as Marty's saying, 50 years, not my 60, you've got, they say, oh, yeah, Paul wrote like Galatians. Well, he talks about the resurrection. So you're talking about a miracle. That's a biggie. So does that get laid on oral tradition? It's just there's no time for all of that.
And I don't know that I would disagree with 60, Danny. If you think about, I think this is speculation, the whole deal about why do they think Matthew, for example, would have been written around the time of the division over the persecution. Well, I don't know that it's all that airtight reasoning to say, well, because they needed something to take with them or something, you know. But that's kind of the thinking, is that.
No, 50's more right. It was the way I was doing my rounding.
Yeah.
Hey, Marty, I have a question.
Yep.
So on the tours, the first, second, and third tour, you don't have the book of John in any of the tours. John didn't record any tours?
Well, he recorded events that occurred during the tour. I think I did have I think I had John listed there. So, example, during the second and third tours, that would have been during the beginning of the third year. I guess I'm sharing here. Here's the chart I'm talking about. You see, John 6 occurred during the second and third tours. In John 6, there's just one event in John 6, really. Well, two if you count the walking on the water. But what's the main event in John 6?
Feeding
5,000, yeah. And that's in all the accounts, right? But he doesn't have seven chapters worth, kind of like, well, that's only five, I guess. Five chapters worth as Matthew does. And same thing with the Galilean tour. Well, if you look at John 4 and 5, that's Samaritan woman, nobleman's son, and chapter 5 is in Jerusalem. It's the lame man at the pool, right? And then all the argument about carrying his bed on the Sabbath and, wait a minute, you're saying you're God, you're son of God, that's blasphemy, you know. All of that is not in Galilee, but it's during that time, apparently. He came back for the Feast of the Passover, even though those events are going on. Does that help, Teresa? Now, the later Galilee, and he doesn't cover any of those events, which are things like the Syrophoenician woman, Peter's confession, the thing about the giving you the keys of the kingdom, and some of you standing here will not taste of death, and so on and so on. That's the preparation. Luke 9 is the transfiguration, includes the transfiguration. These are all things that are in the countryside up higher. John doesn't cover any of those. Is that what you're asking about?
Oh, I mean, I just noticed that the first, second, and third, well, one of the PowerPoints you sent out, I didn't notice that it was the three Galilean tours. So yeah. You don't have any John in the Galilean tour. So he didn't
right.
cover.
Okay. Right. And I think that it's in Matthew primarily that there are these separators that seem to indicate that there was kind of a tour, you know, and then he was back and then another tour. Like as if there was some geographic reference. And I don't remember exactly how Foster came up with the idea of three tours.
Okay.
But that's the way he's done it. I think that's what the commas mean in this list here. But no, John covers events that were during that time, months, but they're not necessarily in Galilee.
Okay.
You are going to send a link to your PowerPoints for tonight, right?
I will, yes. That's the one thing that's for sure. What will be in it? That's the other thing.
Okay.
So Ryan will teach Acts, I think, is what we're thinking. Acts and kind of the history of the early church.
Okay.
Thanks for the question.
Thank you.
Good, important questions. Any others?
Yeah, when are you going to send me the class material?
What's that?
When are you going to send me the class material?
Well, I mean, you got it. In that, if you were on the email, that's the worksheet, but I'll send you the PowerPoint.
Yeah, you told me you had a bunch of charts and PowerPoints and stuff, so that's what I was hoping to.
I don't I can't remember. We also will go look on Congregate and the sermons or the Bible classes. At least the initial working PowerPoints are there.
Yeah. So this is all the stuff I didn't cover. Get on down here. I was going to see what I've got for. Oh, that's right. I covered 1st and 2nd, 3rd John before. Get out of this. Yeah, so there's a quiz you can give. That'll be fun. Big quiz there. And then you can do the chronology. These are the charts. And here's an outline of the book of Acts, which is on the worksheet. And different events. Yeah, there's tons of stuff. I'll send you all these. I'll send you the PowerPoint version. You can edit them and correct them and do all what you need to do there. So.
Tell Mr. Danny.
Anyway. Coloring going on.
Thank you, Mr. Danny.
You're welcome.
For the worksheets and the socks.
All right. Have fun with those. And if I can memorize some, I have some other stuff for you. So.
All right. Looks like I have the power to end meeting for all, so I'll do that here.
Good night. Thank you.
Good night.
Good night, everybody. Thank you, Marty.
Three.